Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We've got the all-women power crew in there today. Running the sound, Sarah. Running the video, Mary. Hi, Mary. See me over there? Oh. Running the phones, Marie. And then just sitting back, and I think playing some kind of internet game. I think you might be playing internet solitaire, is Darren, doing nothing. Doing a whole... I'm sorry, Darren. I didn't mean to out you, but I like it. I like the Amy Coney Barrett women power version of the booth today. Hey, I'm Cy Kellett. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And I'm going to get right back into where we were, because we were talking to Noah in Illinois. And Noah was talking about the fact that some things that he's read suggest that Satan and the demons can't really tempt us, or don't really. It might be a very rare thing that temptation actually happens in the sense of the demon tempting you, and not just worldliness your own inclinations doing so, the flesh, so to speak. So, Jimmy, you were addressing that. You want to pick up where we were?
Yeah. So I mentioned that we have multiple different New Testament authors indicating to their audiences that this is something they need to watch out for. And that suggests that it is something that Christians can expect to encounter in their lives at various points. Doesn't mean all the time, and there's no way to put a number on it, but it's sufficiently common that you have multiple New Testament authors warning their audiences about it. Having said that, now, one of the things Noah asked was, well, how would that work? You know, how would they know when we're in a vulnerable situation? And this is a matter of speculative theology. There's not a single answer to this. You will find, so one thing that pretty much, as far as I can tell, pretty much all Orthodox Catholic theologians would agree is that the demons are aware at least of our external behavior. And so they can see over time how we respond to things in our environment. And they might then be able to, because they have some ability to influence the environment here on Earth, they could, you know, arrange for us to stumble across things that they know are particular sources of temptation for us. That's one possible way it could work. Another way it can work is, even though you have a lot of theologians who would say that they can't read our minds per se, they can, this is the speculation, they can read subtle physical cues, including maybe the firing of the neurons in our brains, and tell what we're thinking about that way. And they could thus identify a particular moment that they might be able to use whatever influence they have to try to generate temptation. But that's all speculation. We really don't know. What we do know is that they do try to tempt people to sin. In terms of how common it is, well, just because it's common enough that Christians need to be warned about it doesn't mean that it's happening all the time. Classically, the Catholic theology has looked at three different sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to the environment we're in with respect to other human beings. So the example that we see other people set, and the peer pressure that we get from other people and stuff like that, that's one source of temptation. The flesh is our own internal desires, which are broken because of original sin. So we have disordered desires. We like certain things too much, and that can lead us into sin. We don't like other things enough, and that can lead us into sin. Then the third category is the devil. But the devil is, and that stands for all of the demonic realm. But that's only one of the three categories. And in terms of which one of these is most common, or what the percentages are between these three, there's no way to assess that. And consequently, when people ask me questions like, well, how do I know if it's the devil tempting me or something else, I would say, don't worry about it. Just get away from the temptation. You know, who cares whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, or some combination of those things. I mean, maybe the devil is tempting someone in the world and that person's putting peer pressure on you. So it could be a combination. Who cares? Just resist the temptation and do your best to manage it and blunt it and get away from it so that you don't have to suffer through the temptation. I don't encourage people to analyze the sources of their temptation in great depth because that itself can become counterproductive and generate scrupulosity. Just recognize that it can come from any of these sources, but when it strikes, do your best to manage it and get away from it.
Thanks, Noah. I do hope that that was a helpful answer for you. 888-318-7884, the number. All lines keep filling back up as we go. That's delightful for us. And so we'll just keep moving. Let's go to Edward in Hollywood, Florida, watching on YouTube Live. Edward, your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
You see, I'm a history student. And I was wondering, what language did Abraham spoke during his time, and when was Hebrew that became its actual language? What dialect did it came from?
Okay, so Hebrew is a Northwest Semitic dialect, and that means it belongs to a particular branch of the Semitic language family. That's different than the branch that English belongs to. English belongs to the Indo-European family of languages, and so that's one of the reasons that Hebrew sounds so different than the European languages that we're familiar with, because it belongs to a fundamentally different language family. Other languages in the Semitic family include Aramaic and Arabic and Egyptian, and several others that are less familiar, but they all share a common root and developed over time, the same way that the Indo-European language family split into the different modern languages that we find, for example, in Europe today, like English and French and German and so forth. The earliest Hebrew writing that we have dates to about the year 1000 BC. Plus or minus a century or so. There's earlier Semitic writing using a similar alphabet or even the same alphabet, but it's not clear that it's actually Hebrew rather than a related dialect. And that's something that's difficult to assess because languages change over time and it's sort of arbitrary where you draw the line and call it a given language. For example, in the history of English, we're speaking what's known as modern English. But modern English goes back so far that actually Shakespeare, back in the 1500s, that's considered modern English too. And you know how different Shakespeare sounds than contemporary speech in English does. I mean, Romeo, O Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? Nobody today would know what that means unless it's explained to them. And what it means is, why do you got to be called Romeo? But Middle English goes back further, and in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, for example, you have Middle English. You don't even hit Old English until further back with, like, Beowulf. If I remember correctly, Beowulf is considered Old English. And English itself dates to around 800 AD, but that's really fuzzy because it grew out of other dialects. And the same thing is true of every language, including Hebrew. Its origin is fuzzy, and you can draw the line at different places. But in terms of where people will say we have definite evidence of something we're willing to call Hebrew being spoken, about the year 1000 BC. So Abraham lived centuries before that, and so he wouldn't have spoken the version of Hebrew that was spoken in 1000 BC. In fact, he may not have spoken Hebrew at all because he came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is farther over the Fertile Crescent And so he would, his native language would have been one of the ones that was spoken in Mesopotamia, in modern Iraq. And then when he moved across the Fertile Crescent to the Promised Land, he learned the language of the Promised Land, the language of Canaan. And in fact, that's what in the Old Testament, that's what the word or the term for the Hebrew language is, the speech of Canaan, the language of Canaan. And so it was a tongue that was already being spoken by the Canaanites. And because Abraham moved there, his family picked up the local language that was being spoken in their area. They also would have learned Egyptian when they went to Egypt, and then they would have revived or either relearned or preserved the Canaanite language, which became Hebrew, once they entered the Promised Land. So that's kind of a general sketch. Obviously, Hebrew has continued to evolve over the course of the Old Testament period. It picked up new words, for example, as they came in contact with different peoples. So one of the ways that we can date books in the Old Testament is by saying, hey, this book has a bunch of Persian loanwords in it. That suggests it's in the Persian period. Or this book has a bunch of Greek words in it. So that suggests it's after the conquests of Alexander the Great. And Egypt has continued to pick up new words, though Hebrew has continued to pick up new words. The word for automobile in Hebrew is mechonit. And so even in the 21st century, it's still picking up new words. And you could say, if you found a Hebrew text that has the word mechonit in it, you would say, this is a recent Hebrew text. It's not an ancient one, because it wouldn't have that word if it didn't.
Thanks. I'm glad you're studying history. I hope that that was helpful for you. Edward, we got to take a quick break, and I want to let people know we are continuing to give away free sample classes in the School of Apologetics. If you go right now to catholic.com/freetrial+2, so catholic.com/freetrial2, and sign up for your introductory lesson, you can get Trent Horn's A Lesson on the Personhood of the Unborn, if you like what you see. And many, many people have been telling us how much they really enjoy the School of Apologetics. We're confident you'll take advantage of our $50 off special. And you just sign up for the whole course and you get $50 off it. So in other words, it's a simple offer. Take a free class. See if you like a class, the one on the lesson in Personhood of the Unborn. If you like that one, you can take the full course for $50 off. That's Trent's course, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching. And more classes are going up at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. Go to catholic.com/freetrial2 and register for your free lesson today.
Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Prayer is the only truly creative power in the world. God is the only one who can create something out of nothing. And when we pray, we welcome God into our hearts. And once He's there, He's going to do something. He's going to change things. He's going to transform us. He's going to make something out of the nothing that is me. That's the power of prayer for me. It's the only power that's guaranteed to change my life. And the only way I know to make that happen is through prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people on the phone. So that's why I just keep moving. Might as well try to get as many in as we can. Another anonymous caller with us next. Anonymous, are you there?
Is that me?
That's you.
Is that me?
That's you.
Oh, cool. Hey, Jimmy. Hey, Jimmy. So I called last week. I wanted to get about violence in media, and I want to get a little more specific question.
Okay, bear in mind this is a family-friendly show.
Yeah, I won't get too graphic, but okay. I was asking specifically the stylization of violence in the media. Would that be a problem? Like, for example, you know, in movies, you want the idea of a fight scene is to thrill and excite, you know, like a lightsaber battle in Star Wars, or for an R8 example, in Kill Bill, you have the crazy 88 fight. or also in video games, the combat's meant to, you know, empower and excite the player, and, you know, they get rewarded with new weapons.
So you're thinking that that might like be a shooter game. An immoral kind of temptation that you're putting in front of people.
Okay, so I have seen lightsaber battles in the Star Wars movies, although I haven't seen the latest Star Wars movie. I have not seen Kill Bill, but I have seen other Quentin Tarantino movies, so I know something about what his style of violence is like. Don't really play video games, but I say all that just to kind of give you a sense of where I'm coming from in terms of how informed I can be about this. I would say that the same fundamental principles apply. It's now, there's nothing wrong with being entertained, and there's nothing wrong with having entertainment that thrills, and there's nothing wrong with stylizing content in order to achieve literary effects. So there's nothing in principle wrong with any of those. Where it's going to become wrong is when it has an impact on you that in some way leads you to sin. Like endorsing excessive violence and thinking this should be done in real life, or being desensitized to the point that in real life you are slow to respond to the suffering of others, or becoming obsessed with it and fantasizing about it when you should be spending your time on something else in real life. So it's not the technique itself, and there's no magic level where, I mean, if you think about it, well, all fiction is unreal in some degree. That's why it's fiction rather than just a documentary. And even documentaries are stylized in the way they present things. All literature is that way. And there's not going to be a magic threshold of stylization where beyond a certain point it suddenly becomes sinful. The real key is, what does it do to you? Does it in some way get you to either do something or fail to do something in real life that you have a duty to do or not do? And at that point, it will be leading you to do something sinful, either by commission or omission, but it's not the technique itself that's the issue. It's the impact it has on the viewer, and every viewer is going to be different. So one person is going to be able to handle certain things other viewers are not going to be able to handle, because we all have our own individual temptations and vulnerabilities.
I'm going to leave it there, Anonymous. As I said, we're very, very full, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that that's helpful to you. Kevin in Kentucky is next, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Kevin. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. So for context, I am not Catholic. That might tailor the way that you answer this question.
Okay.
So teleology seems very important to Catholicism. At the very least, teleology is the number one reason why a lot of the Catholics in my life give for why something like premarital sex is wrong or gay marriage. I called it very important because if teleology is not accepted, while theism is not defeated, Catholicism is probably not defeated. Some arguments for some key moral positions of the Catholic Church definitely are defeated. And of course, the teleological argument is defeated. And to me, teleology seems like, to be frank, medieval pseudoscience, almost intuitively untrue. Does teleology have any predictive power? Why should I believe that teleology is true? And perhaps the best way to phrase my question is, why should I believe that teleology exists?
Okay, so we probably should clarify what teleology is for people who may not be familiar with the term. Telos is the word for end in Greek, and so teleology is the study of things that are directed to ends, or in other words, things that have goals. And so this is something that is very intuitive to people. When they look all across the world, when they look at nature, they see things that appear to have ends. For example, the end of eating is surviving. And the end, that's why creatures eat is so they can survive. Also, to satisfy their hunger, if they're a certain kind of being that has hunger. The purpose of sex is to reproduce so the species can survive beyond individual survival. The purpose of the heart is to pump blood so that your cells are nourished. The purpose of the lungs is to exchange oxygen so that your cells can receive oxygen. So we see lots of things in nature that seem to be directed towards ends. Now, in the last, and that's been uncontroversial throughout human history, with very few thinkers taking a different position. I mean, you had some of the early Greek atomists, like Leucippus and Democritus, saying that, oh, it's just all random collisions of atoms. But that was a very much a minority position, because most people, they look out at the world, they see things that seem to be directed towards goals. Now, in the last 150 years, there has been an effort to challenge that and say, well, maybe this is an illusion. Maybe we can use randomness plus the process of evolution to create the illusion of goal-directedness in nature. But that itself is a philosophical hypothesis, as is the hypothesis that no, things really are designed in a way that they, whether evolution is used as part of that process or not, they are designed in such a way that they're directed towards goals. So, Kevin, I think you would agree that you have goals. You know, you called into this program asking for information. Presumably getting that information was your goal. You didn't just call into this program randomly. And so you, as a conscious being, have goals. And it's somewhat possible for me, as an outside observer, to make inferences about what your goals are based on your behavior. And all I'm doing is applying to you the same thing that most people would apply to nature in history. They'd look at humans and say, okay, what's the purpose of humans eating or humans having sex or things like that? And then propose, well, things that facilitate humans getting to their goals are good, and things that frustrate humans not achieving their goals are bad. You know, sometimes someone will have a mental quirk where they like become terrified of their food. Let's say they're afraid they're being poisoned. This happened, for example, with the famous mathematician Kurt Gödel. He died early because the only person he trusted to prepare his food was his wife. And when she got sick, he wouldn't eat food made by anyone else, and he died. And so that was something that frustrated him from being able to keep on living, because he had this psychological aberration that prevented him from using his eating faculty properly. And he ended up being harmed as a result. What should have happened in an ideal world was he would have gotten over this by perhaps some kind of treatment that would enable him to continue eating even when his wife could no longer cook for him, and thus he would have continued to flourish and continue living as a human being. And a lot of Catholic moral positions are based on, well, this is the way human nature is designed, and we shouldn't frustrate that. So, and it would be just a parallel to the Kurt Gödel case of, we want to remove those things that are going to harm the normal functioning of human beings and enable them to live and flourish and be happy, which is the goal of morality, is to help people be truly happy. So you asked, does teleology enable you to make predictions? To be honest, I'd have to think about that a little bit more, but the reverse is also going to be true. Now, I assume you bring up predictions because that's commonly taken as a test of, is something scientific or not? Can you make a falsifiable prediction with it? And that is often used as a criterion for, is something scientific? But I would say the same thing applies to an anti-teleological position. If you want to say everything is purely random, and all teleology is an illusion, can you make a prediction that's falsifiable with that? Because if you can't, then that's going to be a philosophical position as well. And frankly, not having devoted further thought to it, my view would be that these are both philosophical positions that transcend the realm of science. And teleology has on its side the fact that it is intuitive in a way that anti-teleology is not intuitive. And it better corresponds to human experience overall. Most people are natively teleologists, and therefore, if you want them to change their view, the burden of proof is on you to show that teleology is an illusion. Now, that's not your view, so the burden of proof would be on me to convince you if I want to change your view. But I would say that there is intuitive evidence for teleology, and the contrary is not proved. And that's about as much as I can do with it in, you know, the brief time we have before the break.
And the purpose of this show is to share the good news, and we're going to continue with that purpose right after this. We'll take a quick break. Kevin, thanks. I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and open forum is our topic. That means, you know, topic's up to you. Call with whatever question you got, 888-318-7884.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I was just about to ask you, Sarah, are you going to play some groovy music today? And there it is. Nice job. Sarah, you got that board down. You got no problem with that board. Jimmy Akin, a little bit of groovy music for you. That makes Thursday feel like a Thursday. Open forum, groovy music, Jimmy Akin, all good things. Let's go on to another good thing, a question. Let's go to Kathy in Reynoldsburg, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Kathy, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can, very clearly, as a matter of fact. You sound like you're in the room with us.
Oh, that's pretty clear.
That is pretty clear.
Okay, my question was at Fatima, another question on Fatima. When the children asked Mary about where Amelia was, she was where she was in heaven. She said, no, she'll be in purgatory until the end of the world. But yet Amelia was supposed to be a religious girl, too. And I don't understand why, because that would mean that everybody, just about may.
That sounds like bad news for us. If Amelia's, I got you, Kat. Okay, Jimmy, how do you answer that?
Well, so as we covered last hour, this is only private revelation. It should not be taken as if it's guaranteed gospel truth. In part because the consciousness of the seer can affect things. They can add details unwittingly to what they're being told, and they also can misunderstand things that they're being told. And so you shouldn't feel like you're obliged to believe that this is the case. What could we make of it? Well, there are a bunch of possibilities. Could be absolutely true. Could be that despite what you thought, this religious little girl was actually a horrible sinner who deserves and needs to be in purgatory until the end of time as measured by earthly time. If you don't find that plausible or probable, you don't have to believe that. What's another possibility? Well, it could be that this is just something that that Sister Lucy imagined. And she actually wasn't told this, but, you know, maybe she had a little subconscious resentment of Amelia and it manifested this way in her imagination. So that's a possibility. You don't want to believe that? You don't want to believe that. What's another possibility? Well, maybe it's just a way of communicating that sin is serious and it got cashed out in terms of, well, she's in purgatory right now, and Sister Lucy understood it as if she's going to be in purgatory till the end of the world, but it was just hyperbole, or it wasn't meant in that way, and it got taken in a kind of exaggerated way. What's another thing that could happen? Well, it could be purgatory, as Pope Benedict said, cannot be measured in earthly time. And so, therefore, from an earthly perspective, you could look at it in different ways. And all that was really communicated was, well, she's experiencing purgation right now from an earthly perspective, but you can't map that onto a specific moment when she's going to get out. And that got interpreted by the child, Sister Lucia, as she's not getting out until the end of the world. So there's multiple ways this can be looked at, and those are just some of them, but because this is private revelation, we shouldn't worry too much about exactly which one of them is correct, because this isn't like reading the Gospels.
Okay, Kathy.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Well, thank you very, very much. Sometimes these things go in a kind of cycle, Jimmy. I don't know if there's an article that appears somewhere, but we've had more questions on Amelia in purgatory lately than we've never had that before. So maybe...
So you're saying we're trapped in a purgatorial loop?
It's like our own personal purgatory.
We're lost.
Well, no. It's just there must be something out there that prompts these, like, all of a sudden there's this outburst of concern for Amelia, and we haven't even heard about her before. Anyways, Kathy, thanks for the call. I'm going to go to Melissa in Texas, listening on EWTN Radio. Hi, Melissa.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Very happy to.
Yes. Okay. Just a little background, real short. We're godparents to a 14-year-old girl who was taken away from her mother, and she had quite a hard life and was never taught anything really about God, and she's becoming a Catholic, but I need to continue her education because of COVID. CCD isn't going on right now. So is there something I can follow that would kind of be appealing to a 14-year-old and kind of start from the beginning?
Well, the first thing that occurs to me is a catechism that came out a few years ago called UCAT, which is short for Youth Catechism. And there are other books that are written for young people, I'm afraid, you know, about the faith. I'm afraid I'm not an expert in them because I don't work in that area. But UCAT, it has been very popular. It's been published all over the world in multiple languages. And that would be my first thought of something to give to a teenager to help educate them about the faith. So I would recommend UCAT.
Okay, Melissa?
And then maybe you could read
YOUCAT. Okay.
Maybe you could get a copy yourself and read through it together, you know, and check in with each other and say, hey, what did you think about what we read yesterday or something?
Okay. Sounds great. That's what I need to know.
Melissa,
all right, thank you.
Melissa, hang on a quick sec. Are you still there with us?
Yes.
Because if you'd like, because you have a heavy responsibility, I could send you a couple books that maybe you would want to look at that would help you. Because Jimmy has a new book called The Bible is a Catholic Book and gives you a good grounding in the Bible. And Trent has a book called Why We're Catholic. And together, those might help you with some ideas about what to talk about with her. Would you like to for us to send those to you?
Yes, please.
Okay, just hang on the line, and Marie will get your information, and we'll send you those two books. Because I think that together, those make a great kind of introductory set of materials. And along with the UCAT, you'll be well set. 888-318-7884, the number here. We're going to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania now. Michael in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. You are up next, Michael. Go ahead with your question.
Hey guys. Thanks for taking my call. I recently came back to the Catholic Church, and I'm just kind of curious what prompted the change in the language of the Mass, and with your spirit and the change in the creed and all that stuff.
Okay, so the current periodically the Church issues a revision of the Mass, and it John Paul II towards the end of his reign. Issued a new edition of the Roman Missal, which is the book that contains all the prayers of the Mass, including the creeds. And it had some slight changes, but nothing big. What was a significant change, though, was the translation into English. And the original translation into English had been done back in the 1970s and actually the late 60s, but it had been done at a time where a particular fad in translation was in vogue. The idea was, you, to put it somewhat bluntly, we want to dumb this down into street language so that it's not elevated liturgical language. It's the way people ordinarily talk. And it was a mixed success in that regard. But part of the problem with that kind of translation philosophy is it's going to make the translation a very short duration because the way people talk changes from decade to decade. And also, it doesn't feel sacred if people are talking in church the way they talk in everyday life. And it's never really possible to take a sacred text and present it in fully ordinary language to where it sounds natural and still performs the same function. Because we just don't talk about sanctification in secular life. We talk about that in religious life. And so it when you try this, it has this clumsy, kludged together feel of the sacred and the profane. So it was decided after this translation vogue, after this translation fad passed out of vogue, to say, you know, let's go back and use a more traditional style translation that reflects the elevated language so it'll feel sacred and that doesn't accommodate itself to passing fads in the English language of how people talk in this exact decade so that it'll be longer lasting. And the release of the third edition of the Roman Missal towards the end of John Paul II's reign was where the Holy See said, okay, let's go ahead and implement this new translation philosophy now, because they'd had a lot of experience with the other translation philosophy and it caused them lots of problems. So they said, let's just go with a more normal literal translation for this kind of text. And they did that, and it came out in 2010. And so that's the translation we've had for the last 10 years.
What do you think, Michael?
That's fantastic. Thank you very much.
Can I ask you something, Michael?
Yeah.
So was it the kind of thing where they said, and peace be with you, and you said, and also with you, and everybody else in the church went, and with your spirit?
Yes.
That happens.
Yes.
I was the guy that was the last one to change, but yeah,
Notice how that example illustrates my point. So, and with your spirit is what it literally says in Latin.
Yeah.
And we don't talk that way in English, not outside of church.
Right.
So they tried to dumb it down to, and also with you.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Does that sound like how we talk to each
other outside
of church? No. And does the Lord be with you or peace be with you sound like how we talk in English? No. So already we've got this kludgy mess going on there right in that example.
Yeah. Peace be with you, Michael.
All right.
You don't know what to say.
Yeah, that would be the street answer.
Yeah, right. Yeah, thanks. That's what a normal person would say in street language, right? Michael, you say, and with your spirit. When you go back to Mass this Sunday, and with your spirit, all right? I'm trying to help you out.
And with your spirit.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Agin.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number, 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Agin, our guest. It's Open Forum. And hey, tomorrow we're going to do Bible questions, right, Jimmy? You're going to come back and do Bible questions? So any
That's
Bible,
what I'm told.
Any Bible question you've got, we've got Jimmy for 2 hours tomorrow. And we love doing Bible questions on a Friday with Jimmy. Maybe there's something you want to know about where the Bible came from, who wrote the Bible, you know, which parts got written first, which parts got written later. Or maybe you got questions about that come from inside the Bible. You know, who was this Daniel guy, or what are these Maccabees all about, or what am I supposed to believe about Genesis? It's all open. And I guess I did all Old Testament. If you got a New Testament question, you're welcome to bring that too. It's a Bible free for all, open forum with Jimmy Agin tomorrow. 888-3187-884, our number here. Let's go to Larry in Pearl, Mississippi, watching on YouTube Live. Larry, are you there with us?
I'm here.
Well, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Yeah, regarding scandal in the church, is it possible that things with the hierarchy in the church being said that the laity, like me, are really confused?
Sure. Anytime that officials in the church say things that are confusing, it's natural to be confused. So absolutely. There's even a passage in the Bible that talks about that. If the sound of the trumpet isn't clear, people won't know to assemble for battle. So yeah, and that's a metaphor for God's word needs to be preached in a clear way, so people need to know what to think and do. And if it's done in an unclear way, then it's entirely natural to be unclear about what one is supposed to believe or what one is supposed to do. That's one reason that I wrote a book called Teaching with Authority to help people understand church teaching, to, you know, deal with difficult situations and have a sense of how to handle them. So, Larry, perhaps if you'd like a copy of that, you could stay on the line and we can send you a copy.
I would love that, Jimmy.
Okay, Larry, thank you for the call. Happy to do that. Hang on the line. Marie will get your information from you. Just don't hang up. Just hang on real quick. There you go. I put you on hold. Let's go to Dustin, Parksville, Missouri, listening on KESS 1090 AM. Dustin, thank you so much for your call. Your question for Jimmy, please.
Hi, Jimmy. How you doing?
Okay.
My question My question was, as I've looked on the past and on the internet at some of your articles written about whether a person could sell their soul to the devil, if that was mm-hmm. even possible or not. But I've also read some other things from other people that it is possible. So I'm kind of confused if that's really a thing that can actually happen. And if someone was to do that, you know, is there a way for them to come back to God? I was just kind of confused mm-hmm. on all the things that I'm reading online about that. And I was wondering if you could give me some insight.
All right, Dustin.
Okay. Well, someone could certainly attempt to sell their soul to the devil. They should not. But they could make the offer. But what would it mean to sell your soul to the devil? Well, you could go into mortal sin, and that would be a kind of metaphor for selling your soul to the devil. But you can always get out of mortal sin just by repenting and coming back to God. What would it mean to literally sell your soul? Well, when you sell an item, you give it to someone and they take possession of it. Is it possible for the devil to possess a person's body? Yeah, that's possible. And the way to get out of that is to be exorcised. At least that's one of the common ways of getting out of that situation. But typically, we mean something more than that, like where you, if you sell something to someone, let's say you sell someone a pizza, well, you no longer have the pizza and they have it now. Could you give your soul to the devil in that way? No, because you are you. Your soul is the constitutive element of you. And so you can't give your you-ness away to the devil. Consequently, the only things that would be possible would be letting the devil have influence over you or going into mortal sin. But those things, there are ways to come back from. There is no way to irrevocably sell yourself to the devil. You could try. You shouldn't. But even if you did, there's no way for the devil to extract your you-ness and have it all to himself so that you no longer have it anymore. Either by one way or another, by deliverance prayers, by exorcism, by going to confession, there are ways back from anything that the devil could do. And that's one of the reasons that the church says that there's no sin that's unforgivable as long as you sincerely repent of it. That's right there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So I don't know who you've been reading or what arguments they've been proposing, but the church holds you can always come back to God no matter what you've done in the past.
Okay, Dustin.
Oh no, I know it's a serious topic. There was just a lot of confusion. So no, thank
sure,
you.
Sure. Yeah. You're always welcome. As a matter of fact, Dustin, you know, Jimmy said that you can always come back. The church will even help people back. We have, and in one vein or one way of helping is with exorcism. And we have we just recently did an interview with an exorcist from Indiana that we were quite pleased with. It was very, very interesting. And it's over at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. You just have to scroll down maybe a couple weeks, I don't know, and you'll come to this interview we did with this exorcist. I know you weren't asking about exorcism, but I just was thinking when Jimmy said you can always come back, that it's also the case that the church helps people back as much as possible. And you might be interested in that interview with the exorcist. Let's go to Larry. No, we already went to Larry. We talked to Larry. He's in Mississippi. Let's go to Jane in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. I don't remember the last time we spoke to someone in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. It's very nice to have you here with us. Jane, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I have a grandson who is a member of the Church of Christ, small c. Mm-hmm. And we were talking the other day, and he said that he rejoiced when at the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And I said, he's always calling me to ask me questions about the church. And I said, I don't think we're supposed to feel that way. Well, he wanted an explanation, and I really couldn't explain it. I'm a convert myself, and there's a lot of things mm-hmm. about the church that I don't know. But I'm wondering, I told him, I mentioned that we're supposed to pray for our enemies, but and he said, with someone like that that professes abortion, and and then we kind of got into it. So is that what the church teaches, that we pray for our enemies no matter what they've done? And
yeah.
for their souls.
So let me recommend some passages in the Bible that you can read and meditate on and then share with your grandson. One of the places you want to read is Matthew chapter 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. You can also go beyond that and read Matthew's chapter 6 and 7, which are also part of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus makes the point that we need to be complete or perfect the way God is. In order to be sons of God, we need to show love the way God does. And Jesus makes the point, he gives grace to everybody. He makes his sun shine on the righteous and the wicked. He gives rain to the righteous and the wicked farmers so their crops will grow. Even the bad ones get the rain. So God shows love to everybody. And if we want to be sons of the Father, we need to show that love too, which is why Jesus says, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. That doesn't mean we always have to have rosy feelings about them, but it does mean we want them to repent. We want them to end up with God in the end. Also, you want to take a look at Proverbs 24, verse 17. And depending on the translation you look at, it'll say something like, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. And so it acknowledges that we may have someone who's our enemy, but we shouldn't rejoice or gloat or things like that when our enemy falls. We should, even here in this Old Testament passage, recognize that they're another child of God, and even if they've fallen into sin, even a horrible sin, God still loves them, and we need to love them too.
Okay, Jane?
Okay, well, he did quote one verse that, and I don't remember what it was, but something about when the wicked died, the city rejoiced.
That happens periodically. When you have a wicked king and he dies, the people will rejoice.
Okay.
That's a historical fact. That doesn't mean that's what God wants to happen.
And Jane, I can tell you that the day that Justice Ginsburg died, it was about this time in the afternoon. We got the word here, and the first thing we did as soon as the show was over, about 10 minutes later, is we prayed for Justice Ginsburg. It's not an obligation that you can weasel out of. It's a commandment of Jesus. We pray for our enemies. We love those. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us.
Okay. And just one more question. Would the Catechism be the best book that I could get for him, or are there other books that could give him information? Because there are so many things that he asks that I cannot answer.
The Catechism is a good book, but I don't know if he's at a point, I don't know where he is in his spiritual journey. The Catechism is certainly a good book. There are a lot of other books that we have here at Catholic Answers that could be of help, like my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, or A Daily Defense, or Why We're Catholic, or The Words of Eternal Life, which is about to come out. There are a lot of options, but I don't know what his educational level is and where he is, how open he is to reading Catholic things. But the fact he's asking you questions is a good sign. You could also encourage him to listen to the show, and he could call in with his own questions, and we could answer them.
You know what, Jimmy mentioned a couple of his books, and Jane, I'd be happy to send them to you if you want to hang on the line, and Marie will get your information. We'll send you The Bible as a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense. You can look at them, enjoy them for yourself if you'd like, and if you think that there's something that you'd like to give to him, you can do that, okay?
Okay, all right. That's great. Thank you so much.
Yes, hang on now. Don't hang up. Thank you so much. I think we better... we're about done. So I just want to ask you, Jimmy, once again, if you would tell us what's coming up this week. Oh, well, tomorrow. Tomorrow is Friday.
Tomorrow.
Already. Wow. Yeah. What's going to... Yeah. It's weird questions. You got weird questions tomorrow.
Weird questions. We're going to talk about our transporters, murder machines from Star Trek.
Yeah.
Could there be an evil god along with the good god? Bunches of weird questions.
I have personally been around when people asked you if the transporter was a murder machine, and I believe you're going to say it might be if it does this, it might not be if it does that. Am I in the ballpark?
You might be right.
you might not. We'll have to see.
All right. Jimmy, I'm glad we're going to get to see you again tomorrow. Jimmy will be here with us both hours tomorrow. It's going to be entirely Bible questions. If you have a question about the Bible, whether it's a historical question about the composition of the Bible or where it came from or how reliable it is, or whether it's a question about things that happen within the Bible. You're not exactly sure why David didn't kill Saul or why Jesus chose Judas or any question you got. It's welcome, and we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.